each year when our nominating committee gets together to prayerfully consider names of people that would serve in the church offices for the next year, we always start with the office of elder. The men that you just saw standing there, they are the highest level of servant leadership in the local church. And almost every time I go to a prospective elder, a new guy who hasn't been an elder before, and I ask him if he'd be willing to let his name stand to be an elder, almost all of them say the same thing to me. And sometimes it's almost word perfect. They'll say this: well, my first thought is, I don't really feel qualified. And I get that. I totally get that. As I read through the passage that we're about to look at today, I could definitely identify with the idea that an elder would not think that he qualifies given what we're about to see. And yet, God calls and equips leaders for his church. He qualifies them to serve. He gives them the grace and the wisdom and the help that they need. And in fact, it's a good thing. 1 Timothy says that if a man desires the position of elder, he desires a good thing. It isn't something to be shied away from, but it's something that if the Lord puts in your path, you should embrace. Let's turn to Titus chapter 1, where we've been for quite a while now. And we're finally up to verse 6, but we'll start reading verse 5 and go from there, and I'll go through to verse 9. We looked at verse 5 last week. Paul says to Titus, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless." We'll talk about what that means later. It doesn't mean what it looks like it means. "The husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Now, that's a pretty big list. And what we often do is we take that passage or the similar one over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we pull it out of context and we make it into kind of a list of qualifications, you know, like bullet points, like a job posting. And there's value in that. It is good to write all these things out and look at them and see how they... But it helps to understand why Paul is insistent on finding men like this. What is the reason that he is looking for men that have these qualities? Well, one reason is what we talked about last week. We saw last week that the church needs some kind of structure. It needs some kind of leadership structure in order to really successfully communicate the gospel to its community and to the next generation. And a leadership structure, I'm sure you found this in any leadership structure you've been part of, but a leadership structure is only good as the men and women who might be part of it. And so you need high-quality people to be in a high-quality leadership structure. That's part of it. But there's another related reason that these men have to have these qualities. Go ahead and look. I'm not going to read them, but look, just glance at the verses right after the verses that we read, verse 10, verse 11, and on into there. If you do, you will see, and we'll talk about this later, there are false teachers that are coming to Crete. Some of them are already there. And they are coming to deceive God's people and to harm the church. And Titus is not going to be there much longer. Paul gives some instructions later on in the letter about how Titus is supposed to leave and come join Paul pretty soon. And so he doesn't have much time, but he's got to develop these elders. And these elders are going to be the first line of defense against all of the false teachers that come in. And in order to defeat the error of the false teaching and the false teachers, these men are going to have to be not just biblically correct and knowledgeable, but they're going to have to be trustworthy. They're going to have to be godly. And in particular, they're going to have to be above charges of hypocrisy that the community would make against them. And that's important because there's something very disturbing. I think you'll agree with me. There's something very disturbing about a person who is an expert in the Bible, an expert in theology, but not living a life that is at all consistent with the gospel. Have you ever seen that? Unfortunately, it's not a very unusual thing to find. Because a lot of people love truth. A lot of people love ideas. They love deep conversation. They love deep thinking. They even love theology. In fact, they even love the Bible, a lot of them. But their love for God and their love for people seems to lag behind. And although they might be able to tell you, for instance, a lot about the theology of the Holy Spirit, they don't really appear to be being influenced by him very much. And if God's truth is being communicated, no matter how accurately, by impatient, angry, immature, and even downright immoral men, that can actually do harm to the gospel. Because if what comes out of a man is all truth and no transformation, then that makes it seem like this gospel doesn't really change lives after all. And that's something that would be horrible to communicate to the people around us. And ultimately, and you know what, those of you who have ever taught Sunday school or ever, you know, led a small group, or you've ever presented a lesson or taught in a church context or preached or whatever it might be, and I can tell you this from experience as a former youth pastor, as a pastor, as someone who's taught a lot of lessons in Sunday schools and all, but most of the people that you teach years later will not be able to recall even one topic of one of your Sunday school classes or sermons. They'll remember some things. It will get through. It'll make a difference, but they won't be able to recall probably one title of one sermon or one lesson that you taught or preached, but they will remember how you treated other people. They'll remember whether you were faithful to your wife or husband. They'll remember what kind of life you lived. That's what will stick with them. So let's take a few minutes and just consider these qualities here, and I'm going to go ahead and just have them all projected before you. All at one time, you can look at them. But as we do, let me point out to you that they are not just for elders. As you look at these qualities, they are certainly a great application for fathers on Father's Day today. But even beyond that, they're for all of us. Because remember, elders, first and foremost, are supposed to be what? Examples to the flock. Well, if elders are examples, then what does that mean? It means that all these things that the elders are supposed to be demonstrating, we're supposed to be demonstrating too, no matter whether we're elders or not. And you can divide these qualities in Titus, to me, pretty easily up into three groups. Verse 6 talks mostly about the things that bear upon a man's standing or reputation. Verses 7 and 8 talk generally about his character. And verse 9 talks about his doctrine, his beliefs, what he teaches. And you might ask, why is reputation first? Why is that even important? Why would Paul even go into a man's reputation or his reputation with his relationship with his wife or the reputation of his kids? But let me take you through a quick tour of Titus chapter 2. And we're not going to preach on these verses today or teach on these verses, but I just want you to go through a quick tour with me of the chapter after this chapter and just notice a couple of things and see if you see what I see. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 2, Paul starts talking about how women should act in the church. And then when he sums up that section at the end of verse 5, he says this, so that no one will malign the word of God. Keep that in your mind. Because in verse 6, he starts talking to young men. And he has that section. Then at the end of 8, he winds that section up and he says, so those that oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Then in verse 9, he starts over. He starts talking about how slaves, servants should act. And at the end of verse 10, he says this, so that in every way they might make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Are you picking up a pattern here? Paul cares about the reputation of the church. He cares about the reputation of the leaders. He even cares about the reputation of the leaders' families. Why? Because he cares about the reputation of the gospel. And he cares about the reputation of Jesus. A man was driving along one day, and he was being tailgated by a stressed-out woman on a busy street. Suddenly, just in front of him, the light turned yellow, and he wasn't sure, but he did the right thing. He slammed on the brakes and stopped at the crosswalk, even though he thought maybe he could have beaten the light by racing through it. But he noticed that the tailgating woman behind him was furious because she wanted to get through the intersection, and so she repeatedly honked her horn, and she screamed in frustration, and she was just freaking out in the car. And she dropped her cell phone, she dropped her makeup, and she was kind of going crazy, and she was still in mid-rant. She heard a tap on her window and looked up into the face of a very stern-looking police officer. The officer ordered the woman to exit her car with her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a holding cell. After a couple hours, the policeman approached the cell and opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. He said, I'm very sorry for this mistake, ma'am. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn. You were flipping off the guy in front of you. You were cussing a blue streak at him, and I noticed the What Would Jesus Do window sticker and the Choose Life license plate holder and the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the back of your trunk, and naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car. But you see, even the non-Christian world knows something of what Christians are supposed to act like, right? And they are always quick to point out hypocrisy in any form, right? And I'll say this about First Alliance. I usually get the opposite from people about y'all. When I hear about you guys, when people come to talk to me about you, I usually get stuff like this. I met this guy at the gym, or my kid had this lady is a teacher, or this nurse in the hospital was so nice, and I asked her what church she went to, and she said, First Alliance. I get that sometimes about you guys. I've heard multiple stories as you have been solid witnesses in many places throughout our community. And I thought, wow, that's great. But you know what else I thought? I thought, I probably don't hear about the bad ones, right? People don't come to me, but they probably wouldn't. I'm not going to hear the negative remarks. So, yeah, I think you're doing pretty well. But maybe there's more room than we think for improvement. Just a thought. It's interesting. The book of Titus, compared to just about every other book that Paul wrote, has a very evangelistic flavor. More so than his other writings, Paul is thinking about outreach. He's thinking about witnessing. He's thinking about the reputation of the gospel. He's thinking about winning people in the community to Christ. And so that's going to require some attention getting of the good kind. And Paul knows that Christians can really stand out in a place like Crete. We talked about Crete a few weeks ago and all the depravity and all the problems and the character of the people there. So let me ask you, this is tough, all right? And I know, I'm going to admit to you that I know that Davidson County, North Carolina is not as depraved as Crete was back in Roman times. Now that may be a low bar, but I will tell you that I think Davidson County is in better shape than Crete. In fact, I think it's a pretty nice place to live. I think the gospel has had an impact on this county. I think there are some nice people here. I think there are some good godly people here. I think there are some good things going on. But think about the culture just for a minute and think about how Christians might stand out. What aspects of the culture or the habits of Davidson County maybe are not quite as godly as they could be? And in what ways could a godly Christian really stand out and make a difference and get some attention in Davidson County? What are the problems that still exist in our culture? Are people here always as generous as they could be? Are they always as accepting of outsiders as they could be? Are there maybe some vestiges of racism in Davidson County? What are some of the things that still need to happen? How many people in Davidson County really go the extra mile for others? I mean, most people are pleasant here. Southern hospitality is great, and we have it in droves. But not everybody will take the next step in the conversation. Not everybody will take the next step to really serve somebody or to really build a relationship or take the time to go a little bit deeper. What if you did? Paul is saying here that the qualities he's looking for in church elders are the ones that make the difference between, wow, where does that guy go to church, on one hand, and on the other hand, wow, who put that dude in church leadership? Because they know. So let's go ahead and look at the actual terms he uses here. We're going to run through them pretty quickly, so hang on for the ride. We'll stop for a couple of them. The first word is blameless, and that might disqualify all of us right away, right? But it's actually a legal word. It doesn't mean perfect in this use so much. It means that the man's character will stand up to scrutiny. It'll stand up to being examined very carefully as if in a court of law. That's what the word blameless means. You can put him under the spotlight, and he won't wilt. And the first test of this is marital faithfulness. Husband of one wife. I'm not going to go today into any discussion of divorced and remarried elders right now, so we don't have the time. But I will tell you this. This does not refer to polygamy. It does not refer to somebody having more than one spouse at the same time. Because that was virtually unknown in the Roman Empire, aside from a few people in Israel. Palestinian Judaism still allowed it a little bit. But even among the Jews in the other parts of the Roman Empire, polygamy was not only not practiced, it was illegal. So that wasn't an issue here. Paul is talking primarily here about marital faithfulness. Now in the Roman Empire, if you were faithful to your husband or your wife for your whole life, they considered that a good thing. In fact, they have found obituaries and inscriptions about people that have died in Roman times, and they made a point out of saying, this guy was faithful to his wife for his whole life. But you know what? That means the bar was pretty low, because you could actually get that on your tombstone. In the Roman Empire, the expectations were very low. As long as you didn't actually live with another man's wife, infidelity was often kind of winked at, usually overlooked, and maybe even assumed. So the Christian community had a really good chance to stand out in this way. Just like today, a church leader should be faithful. to his wife. He should not be a flirtatious or seductive man. He should love, respect, and protect his wife. He should handle himself around other women in a way that brings no doubt upon his marital faithfulness. And he shouldn't make other women feel uncomfortable in the least when he is with them. The word literally could be translated and literally reads one woman man. Then the verse talks about the man's children. Now, you think, well, the elder doesn't have to be a perfect father, does he? How many perfect fathers here, right? Well, you don't have to be a perfect dad any more than you have to be a perfect husband. But we know that a man can't be held completely responsible for all the actions of his kids. God himself has some pretty rebellious children when you think about it. And yet for church leadership, Titus is supposed to look for men whose children, and with elders, we're probably talking about older, you know, teenagers, maybe older children, who don't have a reputation for being wild and disobedient, and who are also professing faith in Christ. The idea is these children have not denied the faith of their parents, nor do they openly flaunt immorality or disrespect. Why? Because this undermines the respectability of their father. And you might say, well, that's not fair. How can he control them? How can he say what they're going to do, especially when they get older? But remember, Paul isn't that concerned about the reputation of the man. He's more concerned about the reputation of the gospel. He doesn't want the gospel to be messed with, to be contaminated. And so he's concerned with the purity of the message. And so he's concerned about what the reputation of the man and his family is going to be. Now, in verse 7, we move from matters like that where you might get a reputation to matters of character. This is more central to the man himself because a good character is generally going to lead to a good name, a good reputation. And notice, this is about trust and integrity. Again, last week, this is God's work. This is a sacred trust. This is something we can't drop the ball on. So first, a leader, after blameless again, it says a leader should not be overbearing. The word literally means self-willed. So this is not a loud, self-promoting, arrogant person who always needs the spotlight. A good elder is a person who does not look to draw attention to himself. Not quick-tempered. Quick-tempered describes an angry man, likely has a short fuse because he can't let go of things. He's always flying off the handle. An elder is a more even-tempered man who does not seethe with rage and who does not explode at people. Given to drunkenness is probably self-explanatory. An elder did not have to totally abstain from alcohol, although that's obviously not a bad idea today in a culture where so much alcohol abuse goes on. But the word literally means he's not near wine. You could say it this way. Drinking is not an important part of an elder's life. He doesn't get drunk, and he doesn't become violent or act crazy if he happens to have a drink. The next one is not violent, literally not a striker. So this is a guy who's not always looking for a fight. He doesn't walk around on edge, ready for the next conflict, you know. Again, think about what Crete was reportedly like. This kind of peaceable, steady man would probably raise some eyebrows in Crete. Next, not pursuing dishonest gain. Technically, this means a guy who is honest in his financial dealings, whether he is rich or poor. Let me just read you something about Crete. This is from a writer named Polybius, writing around this time about the people of Crete. He says this, we're going to slow down a little bit about money here. He says, money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but in the highest degree creditable. And in fact, greed and avarice are so native to the soil of Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatsoever. So in Crete, here's the rule. If you can get money, get it, no matter what you have to do. That's how people live. But I wonder if the Cretans are really all that unique. Years ago in my other life when I was working for a defense contractor, one day they had to have a special security clearance, and they herded us all into a room, and they gave us counter-espionage training because they said there were foreign agents that might come and try to talk to us and get us to betray secrets or to betray our country. They wanted to know us to know what to look for. And they told us how spies tend to recruit Americans to betray their country. Well, guess what the book is on Americans? We will do anything for what? Money. In other countries, it's different. Americans, just offer them money. So maybe we're a little bit more like Crete than we thought. Maybe we can really stand out here. And this is a big one because we all make decisions about money like every day, don't we? I sold a car on Craigslist a few weeks ago. Boy, that was an experience. And I got all these questions about my car, of course. You know, does it do this? Does it do that? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? And you know what? Being totally open and honest about that car may have cost me a couple of $100. But is the reputation of the gospel worth a couple of $100? I hope so. And it's a jungle out there, man. As soon as I listed the car, I got three texts within like half an hour. All of them were scams, trying to rip me off in different ways. And I got back to one of them and I said, hey, this sounds like a scam. And here's what he got back with. Oh, no, I would never scam you. I would never dishonor Almighty God. Oh, that's a good one. That's how we know that our culture is not all the way gone yet. Because even the criminals know that Jesus is somehow still connected to integrity, right? We still have a platform to witness. Let's not fall all the way off it. Is money a big deal to you? Do you hold it loosely or tightly? Are you able to resist the opportunity to get more money every time the opportunity presents itself, or is it an automatic thing with you like it was in Crete to get some more? How much will you tip the waitress today who has to work Sunday so that you can go eat after church at a restaurant? They know. All right, better get off of that quick, right? Let's move on to some of the more positive ones. Hospitable. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The word literally means a lover of strangers. Is that you? Again, a huge witness in our culture. Do you reach out to people who are not like you, who are not part of your inner circle? When was the last time you opened up your home to someone like that or pursued an extended conversation with someone you didn't know well? Hospitality comes naturally to a few people, but not to most of us. And that's why in Romans 12:13 it says, practice it. Practice hospitality. Next, one who loves what is good. You love what is good. Well, what do you think? Why do you think the local news usually leads off with the bad news and only gets to the good news during the human interest stories in the last 5 minutes of the newscast? Why is that? Because what do we want to look at? The bad stuff, right? The lurid stuff. The scandalous stuff. You know, it's so easy for us to spend so much of our time fixated on the negative and perverse and weird stuff that is happening in the world and happening all around us, especially on social media and the internet, and to fill our heads just completely with garbage. But what does Philippians 4:8 tell us to fill our heads with? Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Doesn't that almost sound corny today? Noble. Really? How much time do we spend opening our eyes and ears to empty or destructive or violent or sexually suggestive media and just pouring trash into our brains? Are you attracted to good things or edgy things? It seems from the Philippians passage that it might actually make a difference in our character if we learn to love and to meditate on the right things. What goes into your mind? Self-controlled. This word is not the same as the regular New Testament word for self-controlled that comes up in Galatians in the fruit of the Spirit. This is not just someone who doesn't get addicted. It's not just someone who doesn't blow up when he's angry. This is a man who knows how to properly regulate his life. It's a well-balanced man. Doesn't mean he's boring or dull or not passionate about things. What it means is he's stable. He's probably learned pretty well how to balance work and family. He probably gets some exercise. He probably handles himself pretty well around food. And he probably makes pretty good use of his time. But that's not the only kind of balance. This guy also doesn't change his mind all the time and run off after every opportunity that sounds different or exciting. He may have dreams, but he's not just a dreamer. He lives in the real world. And you can count on this man to be there for you and to make time for you and to give you an honest and thoughtful answer because he's lived in the real world. That's what an elder needs to do. Upright, this is simply the word righteous, which in this context means obedient and law-abiding, obeying the rules of men. Because the next word, holy, is not the regular word for that either. It's a word that probably refers to a man's relationship with God. The NAS translation is devout. That's probably the best word. This is a guy, this is his worship life. This is a guy who is faithful in the areas that can't be measured by men. This is a guy who worships. He genuinely has a relationship with God, and it's a warm and growing relationship of worship of his heavenly Father. And then finally, discipline. It just means the man knows how to control himself. That's kind of the catch-all word. All right, so put all that together, and you can see why a lot of people kind of flinch when we ask them to consider the position of elder. Like, whoa, it's a tall order. And yet, as we abide in Christ, as we put ourselves under the control of his Holy Spirit and obey him, one decision at a time, we begin to see those qualities more and more in our lives. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time. Then finally, in verse 9, we get to the man's teaching, his doctrine. In a lot of ways, this has been Paul's aim all along. given where we're going in the next couple of verses. But he needs men who can defend the truth. So they need to understand it. But these men cannot be open to the charge of hypocrisy, and that's why we have verses 6 to 8. Before you can defend the gospel with your words, you have to be able to demonstrate the gospel with your life. Not perfectly, but in a way that people can see a difference in you. But then, yes, a church leader does need to believe and teach the right things. He must understand to be able to communicate the gospel message and teach the word of God. Now, not every elder, not every Christian has to be able to stand up in front of a whole group of people and preach or teach to a big group. What it means is that the man should be willing to, and in fact apt to, looking to, share God's truth with the people around him. This is a person who habitually looks to make disciples. It's someone who wants to share what he has and someone who knows what he's sharing. He must understand. Every Christian, not just every elder, but every Christian should be able to defend his or her faith when someone challenges it. We'll have more time to talk about that in future weeks. But let me just close this morning with a warning. And this is a warning for me more than it is for you. So I'm going to warn myself here, right? It's very easy, and if you ever teach on a passage like this or preach on a passage like this, it's very easy to become a legalistic preacher. It's easy for me to look at you guys and say, all right, here's this list of things. This is supposed to be you. So be like this. Don't be like this. Do this. Don't do this. All right, great. Now go home and try your best at all these 25 things and then come back next week and I'll tell you again how you don't measure up. And then we'll do the whole thing over again. I don't want to do that. And you've probably had that done to you at some point in your life. Look, it is good. It is good to use passages like this to kind of take a measure of where you are with the Lord a little bit. That's good. I don't want to discourage that, but I don't want to discourage you either. So let me just suggest to you that maybe the key to this whole thing is found in the very first trait, where it says, not self-willed. I think it says not overbearing in the NIV. Not self-willed, not arrogant. A person who knows that it's not about him. An elder, not to mention a mature Christian, first and foremost, is a learner. A leader is first and foremost a follower of Jesus. That's why Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And so he's a humble man. What I like to say it this way, a good elder is a man whose input circuits are open to God always and to godly instruction from others. He doesn't know everything. And that's the key, because if you just tell yourself, oh, I'm going to try, I can do this, and just try and try and try and strive to obey God, you won't get it done. You may make some progress, but you'll get frustrated when you fail, and eventually you'll burn out and give up. But if when you do fail, or when you see an opening or an emptiness in your own life somewhere, you might think, you know what, God? Yes, I really am quick-tempered. I admit it. Or I'll be honest, God, hospitality is just a challenge for me. I like to hang around with my friends. I don't really relish the idea of opening up my life to others. Or maybe, yeah, God, I admit it. I do have trouble letting go of money. Try this. Instead of beating yourself up, try honesty. Come honestly before God, completely open, and say, God, here's where I am. Now, I don't say do this about every area at the same time. Pick one, all right? One at a time. And say, Father, you've said that I need to be like this, which means in your power, it must be possible, or you wouldn't have told me I need to be like this. But you know what? I just blew it again. Or I see the emptiness in my life one more time. Lord, would you help me? Lord, let me know where I need to change. Let me know who I can talk to. Let me know what things I need to watch out for or take out of my life. Let me know what steps I need to take. And then, as I follow your lead, God, make me into the person that you want me to be. Not by my own goodness, but by the goodness of Jesus Christ living in me and being formed in me through the power of the Holy Spirit. Indwelling is more powerful than imitation. We are supposed to do what Jesus did. We are supposed to imitate Christ, but we can't do it unless he's living in us by the Holy Spirit. That's where the power comes from, not from you. So be honest with God. Be open. Follow his leading. Obey him when he tells you what to do. And watch as by the Spirit's power he builds Jesus in your life. Because these qualities are not just the qualities of men, they're the qualities of Jesus. And they can be built into every single one of your lives. And as you rely on the power of God's Holy Spirit to be a solid believer and a mature Christian and a good witness, then your light will shine even brighter for the people that you see every day who need to see Jesus in you. And then we'll be talking. Let's pray.